So today's reading, Isaiah 61, is the lectionary reading for this Sunday. So I thought for a change we'd do the lectionary. And it's obviously very familiar in Christian tradition because Luke picks it up and puts it in Jesus' mouth as the thing that Jesus declares as the beginning of his ministry. So we know it in that context. But at the time of Jesus, in first century Judaism, this text was already a smash hit. This was the John 3:16 of first century Judaism, everyone's favourite bit. Within Christian tradition, there's a long tradition of reading this as a prediction of the coming Messiah. And as such, it has overtones that it becomes a text that leads into Trinitarian theology. There's the God, Mother, Father who sends, there's the Holy Spirit who anoints, and there's the servant prophet Jesus who enacts. But today, I wanted to look at it more in its context in Isaiah and what the context of Isaiah might have to say for us today. So Isaiah is a book that was written probably over about 200 years, and the third section of it, from chapter 56 to 66, is sometimes called Third Isaiah, is a piece that was written addressing those who had returned or were returning from the Babylonian exile back into the land of Palestine, Judah, Israel, whatever it was called at the time. It's not as clear-cut as three books written and plonked together. There's a lot of interaction across the three. But roughly, the first chunk of Isaiah is written when they're in the land before the exile, and it's lots of prophecies of doom, actually. It's saying things are going to go very badly and you're going to be sent away, and then they're sent away. The middle section of Isaiah is addressed to people in Babylon and is full of comfort. It starts with comfort, comfort, my people. It's the book of comfort and promise of hope when you get that one day you'll return. And then the third section is written to people who have returned, and it picks up a lot of the themes of the earlier sections, but it reinterprets them for this new context. And it's probably not all written at once. It's got multiple voices. I asked Luke if we could do the reading today in multiple voices to get a sense of how even within one chapter, it switches between first and second and third person. It has God speaking, it has a prophet speaking, it has the people speaking. It's a very diverse collection. And it's one of the themes of it is that it reinterprets the tradition for this context of being after exile. This is a slight aside, but I really wanted to talk about this. I've been reading bits of Will Gaffney, who's an Episcopal priest and theologian in the US. And she talks about how the biblical authors recast earlier themes for their own time. And even within Isaiah, multiple authors do that. And she says, we are called to do the same thing. And her quote that I really liked is, when the originating context of the promise impinges on it so it is too narrow for this world that is our context of ministry, take up the pen of the poet-prophet and extend the promise. When the originating context of the promise impinges on that promise so it's too narrow for us now, take up the pen of the prophet-poet and extend the promise. And she talks about using your sanctified imagination to do this, that God sanctifies, sends the Spirit to make holy your dreaming that can extend the promises. So possibly today, if you're not up for a sermon, you may just like to let your sanctified imagination listen to what piece today is where you can extend the ancient promises into your context this week. The context of Isaiah 61 is the community of the post-exile. The exiles, those who were exiled, who wrote a great part of our Bible, and particularly Old Testament, were largely the elites of Jerusalem. The poor people did not get exiled, they stayed behind. And they lived a subsistence existence in the absence of all their social structures that were smashed to pieces. It was a pretty lawless and rough life. But also people got back on the land in a different way. They were still under foreign rule at this point, even though exile was over, it was still ruled by Persia. Jerusalem was in pieces. And there was a great dispute over whether to rebuild Jerusalem, whether to rebuild a temple. Did they need a temple in this new context or not? They'd learnt how to worship God in Babylon without a temple, and now they were coming back to the ruins of a temple. Did they need a new one? And there was a question of who are the people of God in this context? Are the legitimate people of God the ones who were always in the land, or the ones who went away and came back? And the ones who were always in the land have probably intermarried with other people, possibly significantly by force. Are they really the people of God? And what has happened to all those glorious promises that are in the early sections of Isaiah about Yahweh bringing God's people home from exile when all would be well? Because they're home from exile and all is not well. It's hard work and grief and trouble, which in lots of ways feels similar to where we are now. And particularly at the end of this year, it feels like some of the promises have been stripped bare. Hebrew writing often uses a technique that they call the chiasm, which is when the central point is in the middle and then it's flanked around by mirrored pieces out from it. So if in the way we write things, we tend to write an introduction, a body that leads up to a main point and then a conclusion. But a repeat way of Hebrew scripture and Hebrew text being written is that the main point's in the middle and you start on the outside, work your way into it, say the main bit and then reverse your way back out again. And that's called a chiasm. Well, the whole of 3rd Isaiah 56 to 66 works like that. And the central chapter is 61, the one we've got today. It's what it's all leading in to and out from. And in this main point in the middle, there is no imperative language at all. Nothing is in the language of you must, you should, this is what you must do. There are no conditions. The entire centre is what God will do for you. Around that, there are chapters that show how people interpret that for how they should live. And some of those have got some pretty violent and bloody language in them. But the centre is that God is for you. Just sit a moment and allow a still centre to form amongst all the passages of violence and obligation and threat. And amongst all that these weeks before Christmas hold for you, find a still centre where at the heart of God there is nothing you need to do. God comes for you as good news. Perhaps you just want to rest there today. I'll keep going, but you can stop. This central piece picks up the language of the Jubilee. The Jubilee, which is set out in Leviticus 25, is tied to the restoration of land. The land belongs to God. God entrusts it to God's people, and they hold it in trust. And by returning it to the original holders over and over, the concept of Jubilee, they remember that the land is not theirs, it's in trust and it belongs to God. In lots of ways, this reminds me of Aboriginal sense of the land belonging to, being in trust but not owned by. Here in Isaiah 61, the Jubilee language is reinterpreted for this context as a restoration of the people rather than the land per se. Perhaps this is remembering that the people belong to God, not to each other and not to themselves, and that people are entrusted to each other. And when we set each other free, we remember that every other person on earth is a beloved child of God, not ours to possess or control or hate. The good news here is presented as good news for the anawim, the Hebrew word that doesn't translate very well, but it's an underclass. It's often translated the poor or the afflicted. The anawim formed when state structures formed in ancient Israel. As there was a state structure that required tax and tribute, people had to come up with cash. They couldn't just subsist on their land. They would then lose their land to find cash, leading to the landless poor. When they had no land to pay off debts, they would need to pay with their children, and their children would be sold into slavery. The Anawim and the brokenhearted are the same people, because the things they needed to lose to pay their debts left them broken people. In our Australian context, the nearest equivalent is the way that colonial structures intentionally destroyed Aboriginal communities and took their children away, leaving a broken-hearted people. So the word carries a sense of relationship with structures and with power. It's not just random people without resources. They are systematically broken and ground down into destitution by the structures of power. And broken-hearted is not just how we use it in our context, although it includes that sense of deep sorrow when our dreams are dashed and we lose our things that give us joy. But the heart as the centre of being, the soul, the self, probably a broken spirit is a better translation here. The broken-spirited people who have lost hope and perhaps lost themselves. Those who are captives are those whose bodies no longer belong to themselves but are owned by someone else. Often in this context, they are owned by someone else for sexual use. It's also the whole people being ruled by foreign powers rather than freedom. They are captives because they are controlled for the pleasure and use of others, even though technically they are free from exile. And we get this piece about the day of vengeance. I think that's the translation we read today. This is not a bit that we tend to like. And when Jesus is recorded as quoting this passage in Luke, Jesus stops before the text about the day of vengeance. What he declares doesn't include the day of vengeance. But the word that is translated vengeance is to do with a reckoning, a recompense, a restitution, a paying what's due. Now, when you're in a culture of that meaning, evening up the score, then it translates as vengeance. But it can also be read as balancing things out so that those without will be restored. The ones who've been robbed, the ones who've robbed the land, the ones who have things by false means will have those things removed. It's the image of paying reparation or redress after a conflict. So there's no longer violence. The violence and the conflict is the now. The future promise is after the violence. How will things be sorted out? What will the day of reckoning look like? Now, I think the fact that we react against this text and often have fear, it reflects a subliminal awareness that we live with more than our fair share, and a day of reckoning might not look so good for us. But the text says the day of reckoning will be comfort. Mourning images will be turned into joy. And the people will be sturdy trees planted in the right place. The image for me is not an oak, but a big old river gum with its roots way down. Even we spent time in the Kimberley and the Pilbara this year. Even when the river is dry to look at, the big trees along the edge are sturdy and right, and they know where the water is. They will no longer be uprooted or starved. In verse 7, it specifically says, to make up for your shame, you will receive double. It's the language of reparations. So here at the centre, the day of reckoning is about lifting up the crushed, returning them to fullness. It is not about destroying anyone. Just pause and hold that, because we've got a lot of Christian culture that tells us that's not the case. Vengeance, reckoning, reckoning of God, the final moment, being restoring those who have suffered. And then Yahweh speaks, I will judge fairly. I love justice. I will make an everlasting covenant. I will make. All the action here is God's. There are no conditions to this proposed covenant. And so we have the response that Peter read of thanksgiving. The imagery of reversal that's been right through this text is picked up. The mourning images such as ash and rags and a bare head is a mourning image are turned into festive garments, an appropriate robe, oil of anointing. Oil is an image of festivity and joy. And the speaker in these last verses, in the first verse, an eye, the eye is probably Jerusalem, the people of God and the land. It's a communal eye. And we have again the imagery of the shoot coming up. And most of the prophets, when we talk about the shoot, it's code for the monarchy of the Davidic monarchy, the descendants of David returning. But there's a little piece when they come back from exile. In about 520 BCE, Zerubbabel, who is the descendant of David at the time, makes a try to become the ruler as they return. And Darius, who is the Persian leader at the time and who is making sure absolutely no one else has any power anyway, puts an end to Zerubbabel's claims. And after that, nobody speaks about the Davidic monarchy coming back. So here, the promise of the shoot is reinterpreted. It's not a hero saviour coming to rule. God's servant is in the plural, the people. It's here in quite Jewish in-crowd language, but it becomes expanded into all those who seek God. The shoot is not a restored monarchy, but a restored people, a people of justice and praise. So although this has been read as a messianic prediction, I think it's not so much a prediction of a Messiah figure coming to usher in an era of restoration. We read it that way because of how Luke used it. How can we reconsider this text? I think it shows God's desire for our world. This is what God wants the world to look like. And when Jesus picks up this text, Jesus steps into that vision and says, this can be now. And then he spends his whole ministry teaching people how to live that vision. And probably more importantly, showing them by how he did it himself, how to live into this vision. So the start of the text, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me. This Spirit bearer, this anointed one, is not a specific person, but a role that many people pass through. It's not a role about proclaiming a future time of well-being, but it's a role about being part of ushering in that time of well-being. Elsewhere in Isaiah, that role is named the servant. There's overlaps and slight differences, but the servant is not one moment in history, not or not only a prediction of Jesus as God's one true servant. It's a description of what a servant of God looks like. The servant is all the servants. So when we see one who binds up the brokenhearted and bring good news to the oppressed, we can say with confidence, here is God's servant. Here is the one anointed by God's Spirit. But I need to caution, that's not to say if I work very hard at being good news, I will qualify as a servant. God sends. God anoints. God enables an ever-present spirit. The language is like a fine aromatic massage oil, the Spirit with us. And out of that presence and call and sending is what we see. Those who are bound up as possessions are freed to live always and only as beloved children of God. Those who are mourning are comforted. And all that is laid to waste is rekindled into new life. Not that the text predicts Jesus would come, and when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of God, but the text shows how God works, and many people over generations, inspired by God's Spirit, responded to this. In the post-exilic period, they rebuilt a land. They did eventually rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That was controversial. But they rebuilt, and it was an imperfect place, but they had a go at rebuilding a land of justice and praise in response to this vision. And when Jesus responded to it from within his tradition, he brought new light to bear. And he inspired people to live in new ways in that vision. The good news wasn't waiting for 500 years for Jesus to show up. It was always good news. And wherever anyone stepped into it and recognised that they were anointed by God to be good news to the brokenhearted, to the broken-spirited, to those who are crushed by systems that benefit others. The vision of Isaiah is not wrapped up and completed in Jesus. It continues as a promise and as a call into our present and our future. We're here in Advent again, and we read again, over and over, the promises of a world where love and justice will triumph. And we hold on to ancient stories where that love and justice manifest in a human baby, a baby with a poet-prophet mother and a faithful manual labouring father. And we trust that somehow the Jesus of those stories grew up and changed everything. But we also live in a world where the Anawim are many and the seeds of hope can seem few. Let that sit for a minute. The tension of what is promised and what we see. And whether today you are more able to see the signs of hope or more able to see the dark background they're painted against, hold that moment now. Into that space, I think Isaiah 61 calls us to recognise that we are the promise of good news. We are the ones anointed by God's Spirit to release the captives and comfort the grieving, to bind up the brokenhearted, to be good news to the poor. Jesus shows us how, but Jesus doesn't do it for us. When the promises of God seem to have failed, it's time to consider if we are the fulfillment of those promises. Does that sound quite daunting? Let me get back to, there is no imperative in this passage. Nowhere does the author say, you must. It is a descriptive passage. It doesn't say you must, but you are. And you are because the Spirit of God is with you. The Spirit of the God who this passage reminds us loves justice and makes an everlasting unilateral covenant with us. A covenant in which each one of us belongs to the God of good news. Take a moment to let that sink in. You are the anointed good news of God. You, because God says so, and because God sends God's Spirit to make it so. And some among us today are brokenhearted. Within our community, within those of you who are here today, and within many of our community who are not here today because they just can't turn up even at the moment. Brokenhearted and crushed, entrapped and mourning, feeling like you're living a life that is a wasteland, living with hopes that have been dashed and promises that disappear. This passage also says, God sees you. God sends you, good news. And the good news God sends is the humans who listen to God's anointing. Now, they might be clumsy messengers. And frankly, when they turn up in your crisis, they might not always feel good. But this is the way of God. Humans, spirit-empowered, with all our faults, are how God moves the kingdom forward. God brings shalom. Jesus, the ultimate human, was the greatest good news, and each of us also embody a piece of God's shalom. I'm going to quote from Will Gaffney again because I'm just totally inspired by her, so my apologies if she's not your style. She's talking about this passage. Mama God anointed her prophet, infused her and her words with an anointing that lingered through the first century when a holy child was born of her Holy Spirit and recited these words to articulate his contextual calling, and lingered down through every age in which these words have been received as holy writ, including our own. Mama God anointed her prophet, and the promises lingered down for 2,500 years to us. God knows you. God loves you. God sees you. And God sends you. If anyone would like to respond, Lee's ready with the microphone. And then I've got a prayer I'd like us to say together to finish our time with this piece. If anyone has anything they'd like to say that needs words at this point. Read it again. Yeah. God knows you. God loves you. God sees you. And God sends you.
Knows, loves, sees, sends. If day by day we could embody the first three, how easy would the fourth be? That's beautiful.
For those of you who are visual people who want to take that home, God knows you, God loves you, God sees you, God sends you. Okay. I've put the words of the start of, slightly adapted words of the start of that on the screen. Just take a moment to sit with those, because what I'm going to ask is if we can say that and own that, to own that as the I saying this, not to read someone else's words, but to be able to say this as you, as I. If you would like to join in saying that, let's read it together.
The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for God has anointed me. Yahweh has sent me to bring good news to the afflicted, to soothe the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, release to those in prison, to proclaim a year of favour from Yahweh, and a day of redress for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to exchange lament for celebration, so we may be like ancient river gardens, rooted securely, glorifying God.
Amen.